We are speaking about the ninth ode, about these words spoken by our most holy Theotokos, in the Holy Spirit, in the hill country of Judah. As you know, we have already discussed why she spoke these words, which was inspired by the tribulation that had occurred, and the purpose for which she had gone up there was to determine whether, and to what extent, it was valid. We had discussed several verses, as I see here from my notes, and we had reached that point. His handmaid. It is as though someone had asked her how she was counted worthy, what merit she had to her credit, what God saw in her that led him to choose her. And she answers she had no claim, no grounds, no basis at all. She says that he looked upon the humility of his handmaid. Have you ever reflected on this word humility, or on humility's opposite, pride and egoism? These are two fundamental realities with completely opposite results. One plants us in paradise while the other drives us out of paradise. This is the most fundamental thing, and evidently the Theotokos possessed it. Christ looked upon this humility and condescended to dwell for 9 months within her womb, taking flesh from her and thus entered our life. Humility is a matter of the utmost importance. If someone searches Holy Scripture, which addresses every subject, for humility and its different forms, he will find that humility appears in five forms. There is voluntary humility, humility imposed by force, and humility arising from fear. There are many forms of humility through which a person is brought low and appears small and abased, but true humility, the inward humility produced not by outward circumstances, but from within, found its fullest expression only in the Theotokos. This is freely chosen, voluntary humility. It is humility joined with modesty. Christ leaves the choice to each of us when he says these few words, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart," as Matthew records in chapter 11, verse 29. "Take me as your model, and freely shape yourself according to me if you wish." It is the one who humbles himself, not the one whom somebody else humiliates, but the one who humbles himself voluntarily, who will one day be exalted. This is the first form. Then people may be humbled through temptation or hardship. A person is brought low, he is abased and made small against his will. This is mentioned specifically in Psalm 118:71 in the Septuagint. "It is good for me that you humbled me, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that you dealt with me in this forceful way, so that I would be compelled to pay attention to you and learn your statutes." This, too, is a form of humility. Another form of being brought low is described in Psalm 88:11. "You humbled the proud as one wounded." The proud. Yet another kind occurs when a person is subjected to his enemy because the other is stronger. The psalmist also refers to this in Psalm 89:3. "Do not turn man back to humiliation," that is, do not allow him to be forcibly disgraced in the eyes of another person. The fifth form is humility, arising from the lowliness of human nature in comparison with the divine. I apply this truth to myself. What am I before God? What do I know before the Almighty? What power do I have before the Almighty? What can I offer? When I understand this and freely take it deeply to heart, I will humble myself. In other words, I come down to earth and assume my proper place without any outside force compelling me. The Theotokos possessed these last two forms above all. She was not humbled by force, nor was she humiliated and disgraced by an enemy, nor by illness, hardship, or some other temptation. No. Her humility was freely chosen and voluntary. She humbled herself and surrendered herself. What did she say? "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. I am like a blank board, and I surrender myself to you. Write whatever you wish and paint whatever you wish upon me. I am clay in the potter's hands. Make of me whatever you wish, a jar, or anything else you desire. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Do as you see fit." When a person surrenders himself freely in this way, he possesses inward humility, true and profound humility. This is the humility that is a virtue and a blessing, the field in which all the virtues take root and grow. For any virtue not planted in the soil of humility, but in the soil of egoism or something else, is not truly a virtue. Only virtue rooted in humility is genuine virtue. And as one father says, humility is not a matter of outward appearance or clothing. Once a woman showed me that her stockings had holes in them. "You see," she said, "how humble I am. I wear stockings full of holes," I told her. "Put on a proper pair of stockings so that you do not lose your husband." For, as Socrates might have said, through the holes in those stockings I could see her egoism. Do you understand? Humility is not a matter of outward appearance or clothing, but of the spirit, humility of spirit. Yet for this to happen, the grace of the Holy Spirit must cultivate this humility within us so that the words may be fulfilled, "Create a right spirit within me." We have a spirit, but we do not have a right spirit, one that enables us to think rightly as we ought. If we desire it, the Holy Spirit can cultivate this spirit within us and set us in the proper place, where we will bear fruit. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, we find the following. God takes his place above us, that is how we picture him, although he is present everywhere. We picture him above, looking down upon us. Indeed, this is suggested by a verse found in Chronicles in the Old Testament. The eye of God ranges throughout the earth, that he may show himself mighty on behalf of the one whose heart is wholly devoted to him. So we see that he is above us and watches over us. Upon whom will the Lord look? Upon the rich or the poor, the educated or the unlearned, the farmer or the scholar? Upon whom will the Lord look? Upon none of these merely for being such. The Lord acts according to another measure, just as he looked upon the Theotokos. He looked upon the humility of his handmaid. Thus Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, "But upon whom shall I look, if not upon the humble and quiet person who trembles at my words? I shall look upon the humble and quiet, upon those who tremble at his word. God has spoken, and am I to do the opposite? Impossible. God has commanded fasting on Wednesday and Friday, and am I to eat? Impossible. God has blessed my holy matrimony so that I may have children, and am I to concern myself instead with my figure or my finances? Impossible. The bell rings and God calls me to the church, and am I to go on a cruise or spend the evening with my girlfriend? Impossible. The one who trembles at my words. God has said that I am to remain a woman, and am I to become a man? God has said that I am to remain a man, and am I to become a woman? Impossible. This is the humble person, one who is also quiet and trembles at God's words. It is upon such a person that God looks. Such a person, in other words, receives God's favor. Another father gives a definition of humility. What is this thing? It is fundamental. The Theotokos possessed it, and we need it as well. Christ himself practiced it. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. If Christ humbled himself, God becoming man, and the Theotokos humbled herself so that God looked upon her, what must we do? We must not let this pass unnoticed. A father, Theodoric, gives this definition. Humility is to place oneself beneath everyone, to regard oneself as lower than all. I must not see anyone as beneath me, but must regard everyone as above me, and to ascribe one's accomplishments to God. What does all this mean? Humility. Yet we do not act this way. Even a soldier, if at all possible, wants others beneath him to do the menial work. Not only the officer or the sergeant, even the ordinary soldier wants 10 or so men under him, so that he may be in charge of others. We never place ourselves beneath others. We do not acknowledge that others are above us, or that they possess greater gifts. I am a man of letters, for example, while another man works the land. Which of us is greater? If I am truly filled with a spirit of humility, I must immediately reflect and say, I am nothing, I am simply a human being. He can live by means of his hoe, while I cannot live by means of my pen. God immediately sees then that I am thinking humbly. Yet I do not think this way, that ignorant peasant, I say. But does he know how to live, or is it I who knows how to live? If he stops working or stops sending produce into the city, what will I do? Where is my cleverness then, and what good is it to me? I must acknowledge this, yet the farmer, for his part, must not say, I am above him, I can survive, I am self-sufficient, while he cannot survive, and thereby fall into pride, and so forth. No, I need him as well, he is necessary to me, I need the doctor, I need the lawyer for my case, I need the other man, the scholar, I need him too, I will provide material things, and he will provide me with things of the spirit. In this way, one person can be joined to another, and together we can form the bouquet. See how wisely God has arranged everything, placing these things before our eyes every day, so that each may complete the other and together form something beautiful, like a flower in bloom. There is no fault in anything God has made, yet we make gods of ourselves. Oh, put the washerwoman over there. Let her eat over there, of course. But can you manage without her? You will be filthy. What good will your thousands do you if those hands, the honored hands of the washerwoman, do not come to help you? Or if your nurse does not come to give you your injection, and so forth? You will be filthy. You may be dead within an hour. But will you ever humble yourself and acknowledge someone else as greater? We do not take this into account. We give it no thought. I have said this before. For a soldier at the front to fire a single bullet or shell, 11 people must work behind the lines to prepare that bullet or shell, load it into the weapon, and deliver it to the front line. Has anyone ever humbled himself? Has anyone acknowledged that an anonymous multitude all around him is serving him and said, Glory to God! I thank you, my God, for all these people who are at work tonight so that in the morning I may find my vegetables, my poultry, my fish, and my milk. How many people are on the move tonight to bring all these things to us by morning? He needs them, of course, but we supposedly need no one. We have money, but who are we? It is jealousy, and we bite and devour one another through these thoughtless acts that we refuse to acknowledge. We do not place ourselves beneath others, saying they are important people while we are nothing. When God sees such a way of thinking, he blesses that person and never lets him lack anything. Egoism, there comes a time when money will no longer be accepted, either in the city or in the village. The news from abroad is that there is no food, they say. Who will do the work? The fashionable young men, or those others who roll up their sleeves and wear bell-bottom trousers? Who will go out to sow? Who will tend the sheep? Who will produce these things? Now, they say, there is a shortage of meat. If there were humility, there would be chickens, rabbits, and pigeons. Everything would be available and things would be properly provided for. But there is egoism, and egoism causes the harm. Humility, then, is the most fundamental matter. Because of their egoism, people suffer and torment themselves over the fact that others have secured these things for themselves. They bless the Lord day and night, and they thank all the people around them. They regard even the refuse collectors who come as kings, because they take away my filth so that they may earn their daily bread, and they carry my filth away. Otherwise the flies would devour me. Yet I have never once said thank you, nor have I ever considered that this man is greater than I am, since he is able to perform this work that is so indispensable to me. This happens among us. If a person humbles himself and recognizes God's beneficence toward mankind through other people, then things will change both for him and for those around him. Saint Theophylact says that God looked upon the humility of his handmaid. In other words, she attributed the miracle to God and not to herself. Notice that she does not say, There was something special in me. God looked upon her. She marvels. How did he look upon me and count me worthy? Was I deserving? Had I labored for it? No. He looked upon me in my humility. It was not I who raised my eyes toward him. He had mercy on me. It was not I who sought him. He came and found me. He himself came and found me. For what am I in relation to so great a work? What am I before this divine dispensation, before this beneficence of God toward mankind and toward me personally? What am I, that I should have a place in the purposes of the Theotokos? What am I, that I should be used in this? And this is a great mystery. She was humble and asked for nothing, yet she was chosen for this divine dispensation. And now he chooses me for a dispensation so ineffable that no one can express how or why these things have come to pass. It is truly astonishing. She is the Theotokos, the Mother of God, yet she calls herself a handmaid. I am his handmaid, she says, not his mother. Would not anyone feel flattered merely because God had looked upon him? Sometimes we possess some little thing, I do not know what, and then we display our entire family tree. We want to show what we are, what we are not, who we are, who our grandmothers were, and who our grandfathers were. She is the Theotokos, the Mother of God, yet she says that she is the handmaid of God. Is that not so? And in truth, she is by nature the handmaid of God. For there is a passage in Psalm 119, verse 91, which says, "All things are your servants, the whole universe belongs to him, all things are his servants." This passage also shows that if Christ were a created being, he would necessarily be a servant of God. He would not be the Son of God, but a servant of God. That is why this passage refutes the Jehovah's Witnesses. But she, though raised to such honor, humbled herself. There is a similar exhortation in the wisdom of Sirach. The greater you are, the more you must humble yourself, and you will find grace before the Lord. However great your natural gifts may be, and however deserving they may be of applause and praise, take care, it says, to humble yourself, and you will find grace before God. We see an apartment building 10 stories high, and we also see a house with only 1 or 2 stories. Which of them has the deeper foundations? For which one did they labor to dig more deeply? The high-rise building, of course. How deep must they go? One building may need a foundation 1 meter deep, while the other needs 10 meters, perhaps 8 or 7 meters of foundation. The taller it is, and the higher it is meant to rise, the more deeply they make sure it is rooted in the earth, so that it may stand firm. The same thing happens with trees. Those that rise high have a taproot going straight down, so that they can remain firmly rooted. This is what the wisdom of Sirach means here. The greater you are, and she is the Theotokos, the more deeply you must humble yourself. This lies within man's own power. Let us set aside those external circumstances that humble and crush us. We do not want that involuntary kind of humiliation. We ourselves must freely offer humility so that we may possess it. Saint Isaac the Syrian, in one of his homilies, the 20th, says the following: "The truly humble-minded person is not someone who has nothing worthy of pride, but someone who has something of which he could be proud, and yet does not become proud. We, on the other hand, are often proud, even when we have nothing worthy of pride." This is what he says. A truly humble person is one who possesses something of which he could boast, and yet does not become proud of it. In his own logismoi, his inner thoughts, he regards himself as though he did not possess it at all. I have nothing. I am dust. I am nothing. I may have a voice, knowledge, an impressive presence, or money, but what am I? I am nothing. Yet we do not think this way, since the occasion concerns this great virtue possessed by our most holy Theotokos. She sets it before us and says, in effect, "This was the one thing I placed first in the whole of this divine economy." This brings to mind an extended reflection of the divine John Chrysostom in one of his homilies on humility. He says, "Do you think humility consists merely in regarding yourself as a sinner? It is not even that. Why, we sometimes refuse to admit before others that we are at fault, that we are guilty, that we did not act properly, or that we sinned. We do not admit it even to our spiritual father. And when we go to our spiritual father, what sins do we tell him? We want to present ourselves as devout, father, you know, and so forth. I come from a priestly family," and other such things. Do you think humility means regarding yourself as sinful and as having done nothing good before God? That distinction matters not before other people. Other people may regard us as destined for paradise, but before God the judgment is made through the Holy Spirit. We are measured by Christ's measure, not by the measure my wife or my friend uses for me, no, by God's measure before God. The work of humility is silence and not measuring yourself against anyone. Do not compare yourself with anyone. Regard even the least likely person as better than yourself, greater, worthier, more intelligent, more beautiful, more capable, or whatever else. Nor should you quarrel. Do not be contentious. Humble yourself. Submission itself, and the downcast gaze looking toward the ground. Keep death before your eyes. Always remember that at any moment you may have to depart from this world. These are among the dispositions that make up humility. Guarding yourself from falsehood, not speaking in idle chatter, not contradicting your superior, hating comfort, compelling yourself to labor, practicing nepsis, watchfulness, and fulfilling the commandments with exactness, so that your soul may not become a dwelling place for every passion. Do not neglect a single one of these things, lest you finish your whole life fruitless and trapped in egoism. These are signs that each of us should keep before our eyes and ask, "What am I doing? How do I think? How am I approaching this matter? What opinion do I have of myself?" According to the Fathers, the humility of our most holy Theotokos reached such a point that she allowed Joseph to suspect her of unfaithfulness without telling him what had truly happened. This is what they say. The Fathers say that the Theotokos did not tell Joseph what had happened because she did not want to show that she had dealings with heaven and with the Holy Spirit. And she was so pure and so holy. Do not listen to today's supposedly illumined women who speak of the most holy Theotokos as though she were one of their relatives. They are forever talking and writing about her, telling stories and presenting her in this way and that, as though she were their own sister-in-law. These women are deluded. These people are deluded, and they are wretched if they do not guard themselves against these devices of Satan. The Fathers say that she preferred to be regarded as an adulteress and to be driven from the house. She accepted it without protest. But God, seeing her humility, sent an angel in time to tell him, "Joseph, do not do this, for the matter is not as you suppose. It is entirely different. Indeed, as one who reads the Scriptures, you should have known from Isaiah that the virgin would give birth. Here she is, the one whom you were called to shelter and serve." Yes, the humility of the Theotokos reached even this point. And look at how many people think and act today. My beloved, man cannot discern the devices of Satan without humility. Most of you will know the publications issued by an organization called the Paraclete, located out near Oropos. It has published many titles under its name, including the series Figures of the Holy Mountain. Ask for the 7th and latest volume of Figures of the Holy Mountain. They sell it for 20 drachmas. There you will see the devices of Satan. You will see where Athanasia will go. You will see where those supposedly illumined women will go, those who write of heavenly visions. You will see where the icon that smiles will lead. You will see such things and say, "My God, what am I seeing?" Whether we have spiritual fathers or not, if we ourselves possess 24-karat egoism, how can we possibly guard ourselves against these devices? There is no humility. We imagine ourselves to be capable and so forth. We do not say it openly. No, we do not. We speak humbly, but we do not possess humility. Someone says, "No, I am a sinner," whether man or woman. "I am a sinner," he says. Yet deep down we believe that the most holy Theotokos has surely seen something in us too, and that through us she will bring great salvation to the world. Indeed, here then she preferred to be accused. One great and beneficial quality of the humble person is this: the humble person never falls. The humble person does not fall, he says. Why does he not fall? How could he fall when he has placed himself beneath everyone? How could anyone cast him lower? Where else is there for him to fall? To rise a little and be lifted by another person's passing breeze, to be carried along and raised up a little, so that people might say, "He is someone, he has accomplished something, seen something, offered something," and so forth. But the more a person humbles himself, the lower he goes. And how much farther can he fall? There is no room left for him to fall. That is why a person must place himself beneath everyone, where he is in no danger of falling. This is beautifully expressed. I have borrowed it from Macarius the Great from his 19th homily, those of you who have his accounts. You will find it written there, the humble person never falls, for how could he fall when he has placed himself beneath everyone? Pride is a great abasement, while humility is a great elevation, an honor and a dignity, for humility is the dwelling place and resting place of the Holy Spirit. Humility is the dwelling place where the Holy Spirit will rest. That is why I told you earlier that the only soil in which the virtues in Christ can grow is the soil of humility, and man himself is called to provide it. Heaven does not provide it. If you read Galatians 5:22 and look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you will not find humility among them. It is not presented as a fruit of the Holy Spirit because it is expected from man. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It says nothing about humility. He who humbles himself, that is something you must contribute yourself. And it is difficult for a person to humble himself. It is difficult to dislodge this ego. A person may easily cut off his carnal sins. He may easily close the door on the world, on fashion, on self-interest and personal gain, but the ego has to be torn out with the skin itself, and it refuses to come out. The skin must be stripped away with it before the ego will leave. That is why Christ began with the self. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. But how are we to deny ourselves? In the 25th chapter of the Wisdom of Sirach, it says, three kinds of people my soul has hated. The wisdom of Sirach names a poor man who is proud, a rich man who is a liar, and an old man who is an adulterer. It presents a threefold saying there, but I have borrowed only one part because it cannot be separated from our subject, a poor man who is proud. Each person must place himself in his proper position, and he has nothing to lose by doing so. For egoism often drives us to satisfy our vanity and to appear equal to those who have power. Then we act at the expense of our moral integrity and betray honor, faith, and everything else. As I said, we may even trample upon the gospel merely to rise to the stature, position, and image projected by someone else, though I do not know by what means that person attained such a position. This is why the text says what it does here. And to conclude this discussion of humility, allow me to say something about its opposite, pride. What I am about to tell you comes from John Chrysostom. No evil is equal to pride. Pride, he says, has no equal in wickedness and sin. It turns a man into a demon. Egoism, he says, makes a man into Satan, abusive, blasphemous, perjured, murderous, and eager to shed blood. The proud man always lives with sorrow. A proud person is never satisfied. He is always conscious of the other person and envies him, because he too wants to rise higher. He is forever indignant, forever wandering from one thing to another, never at rest. Nothing can satisfy this passion. Even if he saw a king bowing down before him and making a prostration, he still would not be satisfied. Instead, his passion would be kindled all the more. Did you see I brought even him down, he would think? John Chrysostom then draws a comparison. Just as the miser needs more, the more he is given, so these deluded people desire ever greater honor, however much honor they have already received. He compares the proud man to the lover of money. And it is true, if one pays attention, how a person is swept away in both directions. He may fail to see the workings of egoism, though he can recognize the love of money. Satan is a master craftsman and takes care to lead a person astray. Suppose, for example, that a person was able to live on 100 drachmas. Once he manages to acquire that 100, which he did not have before, a desire immediately arises within him to obtain 150, if possible. 150, and if he gets it, it is still not enough. New circumstances arise that make him seek 200. And when he gets 200, he forgets that once he did not have a single coin. Now he wants 250. When he gets 250, he wants 300, then 500, then 1,000. In this way, he develops an insatiable thirst because he creates circumstances around himself whose demands he must continue to meet. I can no longer make do with one pair of trousers for both feast days and ordinary days. I must have something more. I must go out. I must go to the tavern. I must buy a car. We must buy a refrigerator. We must have this and that and so forth. We also need a maid, and we need this as well. And so, little by little, without realizing it, he becomes entangled in a situation that compels him to lie, sometimes even to swear falsely, to engage in dishonest schemes, and to treat another person harshly along with 1,000 other evils. This is a profound scheme and a great artifice of Satan, to draw you into this whirl and keep spinning you around, and you think everything makes perfect sense with reasonable causes and justifications until you end up serving him without ever fully realizing it. Humility is needed, and a person must look back, because the past can help and guide us in the present and the future. If we were willing to examine ourselves and consider where we came from, we would be different people from what we are now, heading down the path of decline that we have taken. For it is a passion, and a passion knows no limit. Such is the passion of avarice. It has absolutely no limit, no boundary exists for it. It will stop only when it has gained complete mastery over the person who possesses it. This applies both to the desire for money and to egoism. The saint draws this comparison, and it is true, indeed, it is true. Thus, through this great quality of hers, this great virtue, the Theotokos left us a moral lesson. She did not present some distinguished family tree, either. She came from Nazareth, and Nazareth had such a reputation in those days that people would draw back at its very mention, so to speak. Remember what Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, "Come now, that is impossible." He ruled it out entirely, and yet there in that very place was a humble soul who possessed this soil, this field, the soil of humility. God, who searches throughout the earth, saw her, chose her, and brought her forth before the world. This treasure alone was enough to bring God down to earth. It took 5,508 years for this person to be found. 5,508 years passed, while the bloodline of humanity was purified, as I told you one evening. It passed through 77 generations before the Most Holy Theotokos appeared upon the scene, so that the fullness of time might at last be said to have come. There are 77 generations from Adam to Joseph the betrothed and to the Theotokos. This bloodline passed through righteous people, prophets, and patriarchs. It passed through generation after generation and was purified so as to yield this fruit, the Theotokos, whom God regarded as the perfect vessel through which God himself would come. You understand, then, what a great thing this is. And as I have told you, it lies within our own power. True humility is not given to a person by outward circumstances, but arises from within. The person must desire it. Then, after saying, "He has regarded the humility of his handmaiden," she continues with a prophecy, "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." This prophecy was spoken there in the hill country of Judah. It was fulfilled then, it is being fulfilled now, and it will continue to be fulfilled in the person of the Theotokos. Truly, every Christian generation will call her blessed. There were also blessings spoken of other women in the Old Testament who in their own way appeared upon the scene. There is Hannah, there is Elizabeth, there is Miriam, there is Deborah, and there are many others. They too spoke in a prophetic spirit. Hannah, for example, spoke because she had received grace, so to speak, through the prophet Samuel, whom she bore. Elizabeth also spoke inspired words because she received prophetic grace through John the Forerunner, and so did Miriam and others. Here, however, the Theotokos utters a prophecy, and the Theotokos herself is also described as a prophetess. Indeed, I found a passage somewhere and placed it here. I shall tell it to you now. Isaiah wrote of the Theotokos and called her the prophetess. It is in chapter 8, verse 3, "And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." And I went in unto the prophetess, and the prophetess conceived and bore a son, not a daughter, but a son. This is a prophecy concerning Christ and the Most Holy Theotokos, and Isaiah calls her the prophetess. St. Basil the Great, interpreting this passage from Isaiah, says that Mary was a prophetess and that Isaiah, through divine knowledge, foresaw this approach to the prophetess. That is, Christ came into contact with her, Christ, who was himself a prophet, the angel of great counsel and prophet, and he imparted to her his grace and his spirit. She too then prophesied, saying, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Isaiah would not contradict this, he says, for he remembered her words as though Isaiah knew the words of the virgin that she would utter prophetically. For she declares, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the humility of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." All these words of hers are prophetic declarations. And St. Basil says that we must pay very close attention to these words. He did not hesitate to call her the prophetess because the Holy Spirit came upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, the Spirit who came upon her caused her to prophesy. Our Most Holy Theotokos did not prophesy of herself. The one dwelling within her, the one true prophet, prophesied. Christ prophesied through her, just as the forerunner prophesied through Elizabeth, as I told you, and Samuel through Hannah, and so forth. The words of the prophetess, the Blessed Mary, are therefore plainly prophetic. St. Basil the Great goes on to say that these are clearly words of prophecy, and blessed is she who believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things spoken to her by the Lord. Immediately there is a blessing. Elizabeth herself, who also bears a prophet within her, the forerunner opens her mouth and says, "Blessed are you," at once. The Theotokos receives one of the first blessings there in that very house. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And there it is, her elderly cousin Elizabeth calls her blessed. The blessing begins at once. No sooner does she utter the prophecy than it is already taking flesh and bone. And she could have said, "You call me blessed, Elizabeth. But how could you know that the whole world will call me blessed? You call me blessed because you believe that the things spoken to me by the angel will be fulfilled. You know why I came here? I came to see whether you truly were with child. But all generations will call me blessed. This you do not know. You cannot grasp or understand that I am not merely blessed, but supremely blessed, perfectly happy, and filled with every good thing." For the word blessed, this declaration of blessedness, as John Chrysostom says, signifies every good thing. Whenever Scripture pronounces someone blessed, it speaks of every good thing. The word blessedness embraces all good things together, says the divine Chrysostom. The divine Jerome says, "The Virgin is called blessed not because of any surpassing worth of her own, not, he says, because she possessed any worth of herself, but because of the loving kindness of God who dwelt within her. She was chosen by God and served as his dwelling place for 9 full months." And you understand what a great honor it is to receive God within yourself and carry him wherever you go from those very days. Then this prophecy began to be fulfilled. Indeed, you remember the woman in the crowd who heard Christ speaking. What did that woman from the crowd say? "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." For whom was this blessing spoken? For his mother. So she was not mistaken at all. And even today, in the many things we say to the Most Holy Theotokos, we speak of this blessedness. The Church has a beautiful hymn. "We call you blessed, O Virgin Theotokos, and we, the faithful, glorify you as is our duty." You have read these words and interpreted them. What are these words? How did God grant such illumination? How did the Holy Spirit bring these words into the service of the Church? They are doctrinal words. Every generation calls you blessed, O Virgin Theotokos. And above all, we have that angelic hymn, first sung in the valley near the small cell outside Carius. It is truly meet to call you blessed, and so forth. This hymn came from heaven, as you know. What happened? An angel went during the night to the cell of a monk. Until then, the monks did not know the words, "It is truly meet." The people sang only, "More honorable than the cherubim." The angel went to the monk and sang the opening words for him. The monk could not retain them, so he asked the angel to write them down. He looked for pencil and paper, but there were none. Then the angel took a stone tablet and, using his finger as though he were writing in soft dough, inscribed upon it the words of the axion eston, "It is truly meet." The next day, when the elder of that disciple returned, the disciple who had been at the cell during the night, he told him both the melody and the words. From that time onward, the axion eston entered the worship of the church. It was first sung before an icon of the Most Holy Theotokos in a small cell outside Carius. They then took that icon from the cell and placed it in the synthronon of the prototon. Those among you who have gone up to the holy mountain have surely venerated it there in the prototon, the icon known as the axion eston. That stone tablet, however, was taken to Constantinople, as so many other sacred things have been taken there. So this hymn is sung at matins in the Divine Liturgy and at Compline. In other words, throughout the whole day the Theotokos is called blessed. We do not understand this. We say it almost in our sleep. It is truly meet. What does it mean? Where did we receive it? What does it contain? And of whom does it speak? We often give these things little thought. The prophecy, then, does not say that she will be called blessed only in her own days or shortly afterward, but throughout all ages. And concerning this, the psalmist says, "Therefore the people shall give thanks to you forever and unto the ages of ages." St. Gregory the theologian also says, "You see the whole creation offering praise in due order to the Mother Virgin." Interpreting this verse, he explains that it was written prophetically about the Most Holy Theotokos. You see, he says, the whole creation offering praise in due order to the Mother Virgin, and not for some limited period, but forever, and unto the ages of ages, not merely for a time, but continually, unto the endless age. And as you know, sacred iconography also portrays the Most Holy Theotokos in scenes of the Last Judgment. In Orthodox monasteries and churches where an icon of the Last Judgment has been painted, Christ is shown upon the throne with the Most Holy Theotokos at his right hand and the Honorable Forerunner at his left. Even there she is depicted, for beyond the grave the Theotokos will continue to be praised as the Mother of God. And this blessing can also become an occasion of blessing for us. If we choose to attend closely to the person of the Theotokos and to call her blessed in our own way, she will return that blessing to us, and we too shall be blessed. It is impossible for a person who respects and reveres the Theotokos always after God as the Mother of our Lord not to receive her blessing. Once a man was buried, and a few days later a lily sprang up from his grave. The people at the cemetery found it so strange that they went over to examine it and see who had planted it there. But no one had planted it, so they slowly began digging into the grave to discover where it came from and where its root was. They dug deeper and deeper until they reached the dead man, and they found that its roots were inside his heart. From there the lily had grown upward, emerging above the grave and blossoming in all its beauty. This man had recited the salutations to the Most Holy Theotokos every day. From the time he had come to know himself, not a single day had passed without his reciting the salutations to the Theotokos. And in return, as his reward, the Most Holy Theotokos placed her seal upon him. That lily, the symbol of purity and virginity, was fitting for his heart. In other words, the Theotokos had been planted within him. As John Chrysostom says, the Jesus Prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ," must be repeated until Christ is planted in the human heart, until Christ takes possession of the heart and the heart takes possession of Christ, and the two become one. Then comes fullness, and the person's joy, exaltation, and fulfillment are very great. Whoever succeeds in this present age in revering the Theotokos and strives to walk in her paths will one day find her at the right hand of the Lord interceding on his behalf. What a great thing it is to have the Theotokos as my defender at the right hand of the Lord and judge. My dear ones, the subjects connected with the Theotokos are as great as she herself is, and you understand that it is impossible for me to unfold them fully. Yet, if someone truly wished to contemplate this subject, he could devote his very self to it, bending attentively over the life and the words of the Theotokos. One man longed to behold the radiant glory of the Theotokos and said, "I would give one of my eyes just to see her once." And indeed he saw her shining with light, and he lost one eye. But he did not stop there. The joy that filled his soul was so sweet that he said, "Let me see you once more. Count me worthy, even if I must lose the other eye as well." A second radiance appeared, and he beheld her a second time. But she also restored his first eye. I pray that she may restore the eyes of our souls as well. Amen.